This is for all the rocking. Come on, Ken. Say it. Come on, Ken.
Well, she's so shy at that.
Oh, honey.
She's very sweet.
I think this class is good. I love this class.
Let's do it. You're so funny, Jeff.
I love that.
No, you're going to say it.
Don't
turn
it.
I would turn it. Yeah, that's how
you're going to say it. You're going to say it.
Forgot everything I knew almost.
Did you take it in high school or college?
High school. I think I could pick it back up again.
Yeah.
You know, if you got back into it. Okay, we're studying Martin Luther, who waxed bold against Henry VIII. He said, shameless, meretricious, impudent poltroonery, and he's waxing eloquent against them. God's people do that sometimes. I remember one time when we had that hearing on the homosexuals, and I gave this little speech down there, and boy, it was power-packed. And I can't remember what I said, but I said something like, I don't even remember the sentence. Anyway, I was talking about these diseases they get from these sexual immorality, because the scripture teaches, it says in Romans 1:27, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet or fit or reasonable with regard to the action. And so it says they receive in themselves a repayment for this error. And this is true, isn't it? Those homosexuals, they receive in themselves, that is, in their body, in their soul, and in their spirit, judgments because of that. And anyway, the sentence that sticks out in my mind right now as I'm thinking back was, the indescribable, inhuman, and perverse filth these obscene criminals destroy each other with. And I remember thinking, boy, I'm glad nobody's saying that to me. Because that's really what it is. They're destroying each other with these things. Okay. Yeah, that was something too, because she was upset and said that I said something I didn't say. And so I asked her if I could say what I said again, because she didn't understand what I said. And so I said it again, and then she goes, oh. You know, but it was like she was taking away the force of what I said by raising this objection. She said something like, I don't even remember what it was, but the idea was, well, why did you say that? You don't even understand the law we're talking about. Because the law we're talking about says so-and-so, but you said so-and-so, you idiot. You don't even know the issue. That's the way it was like that. And I said, well, I didn't say that. I said this. And it does directly pertain, you know. And she goes, oh, or something. And I said, so you withdraw your objection. And she stood there for a minute, looking at me. And I said, so you withdraw your objection. And she said something like, yes, or I will, or I do. And I said, thank you, and sat down. And all the Christians cheered in the building. Because that's the way it was. It was like she was took away the force of the argument. But the argument was valid. Okay, so now we're in 1529. And we said the name Protestant, one who protests, dates from the Diet of Speyer, Germany, 1529. Princes who supported Luther protested anti-Lutheran actions forced on them by the emperor and by the Roman Catholic hierarchy, and they named themselves Protestants. So the name does not come from their enemies. And then we go to 1530, the next year, and here we have the Augsburg Confession, written by Melanchthon, which was read at the Diet of Augsburg. So 1530... the Augsburg Confession. Augsburg, of course, is a city in Germany again. And it's way down here in southern Germany. It's kind of by where Munich is today. And they held a meeting there in Augsburg. See, let me find my note on this here. Way out of sync. In my notes. So Melanchthon wrote the Augsburg Confession, which is a statement of Lutheran beliefs. It was presented to Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. He wrote it in an attempt to reunite the Christian world and prevent a civil war in Germany. He did not intend the statement as the charter of a new church, but the Augsburg Confession became the basis of the Lutheran faith, and it helped establish Lutheranism as a distinct church from the Roman Catholic Church. Melanchthon feared that Luther's call for reform in the church would open the way for dangerous sects and revolutionaries. He hoped that his statement would mend the differences between Catholics and Protestants. The emperor hesitated, but his advisors persuaded him to reject this confession. The Lutherans, in turn, would not accept the Catholic confutation, which was a reply to it. So the division in the church became permanent. What happened was, they presented this statement of faith to the emperor. Now, we're talking about a church-state system. And so if the emperor says, hitherto this is the faith of Germany, then it becomes civil law to be a Lutheran and not a Catholic. And if this would have happened, of course, the Protestant beliefs would have been furthered, but he didn't accept it. And the Catholics wrote a reply called Catholic Confutation, C-O-N-F-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Confutation means a refutation. It's somewhat of a conciliatory reply, though. It's not real rough on the Roman Catholic Church. The Lutheran Church. Lutheran theologians, under the direction of Melanchthon, then wrote a defense of the Augsburg Confession called the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. And so you see some writings going back and forth. An apology means a defense. But Emperor Charles V refused to accept the apology. This is the great creed of the Protestant Reformation and Lutheranism. The 21 articles in the first part define Lutheran doctrine, and the second part of it sets forth seven abuses Luther saw in the Roman Catholic Church. So the confession and the apology or defense for the confession says both things. It says, this is what we believe as Lutherans. And then secondly, it says, the Roman Catholic Church has erred on these points. Now this confession, Augsburg Confession itself, when it was presented in 1530 at the Diet, it's kind of an interesting story. There were 42 princes there, in addition to the Emperor Charles. And the Lutherans and Catholics both arrived with written copies of their statements, and they were passed out to the leaders. Charles was opposed to the Reformation. He's a good Roman Catholic. The Catholics tried to work the schedule so, I guess I'm talking about the apology of the Augsburg Confession, not the Augsburg Confession itself. They tried to work the schedule so the apology to it would not be read. They were afraid of its truths and accusations and arguments. But certain German princes who were siding with Luther insisted that it be read publicly, just like the Catholic statements were read. They withstood the emperor and the Roman Catholic prelates. These German princes said, quote, our honor is at stake. Our souls are in danger. We are publicly condemned. We must be permitted to publicly answer, which is a reasonable statement. And so Charles was forced to concede. However, a political move was pulled. When the Catholics' statement was read, they were in a large auditorium and all were present. Charles, however, changed the meeting hall when the apology would be read and required that it be in a little tiny hall that only held 200 people maximum. He did not want people to hear this thing. And so to reduce the number, he pulled this political move and moved it to a new building. But Melanchthon read the apology. He read it loudly and slowly, and he required that the windows be opened in the building and crowds gathered all outside. And so it took him 2 hours to read it. And he read it real slow and real loudly so everybody nearby could hear. The Catholics were surprised at its moderation and its wisdom. Many who were less prejudiced and learned were in favor of the Lutheran position. The Archbishop, now he's a Catholic, remember, of Salzburg, said, these reforms are needed, but I will not tolerate reform from a monk. The Bishop of Augsburg said this, quote, all that is said is true, we cannot deny it. So you can see the admissions here by the Catholics. The Duke of Bavaria, he's a Catholic too, asked the Roman champion Eck, who was present, "Well, doctor, you have given me a very different idea of this doctrine and of this affair. But after all, can you refute by sound reason the confession made?" Eck said, "No, by the writing of the apostles we cannot, but by the writing of the fathers and the canons of the councils we can." The Duke said, "I understand according to you, the Lutherans have their doctrine out of Scripture, and we have ours without Scripture." And Eck was forced to concede the point. So the Lutheran Church was established from 1530 forward. Luther himself did not attend the Augsburg Diet. A few last things on Martin Luther. In 1534, a lot of historians say the apology of the Augsburg Confession was actually given in 1531. So we'll put that down in our notes that way. In 1534, the whole Bible was completed and published. This is called in Germany the Luther Bible, and it's spelled as one word. It's the German Bible. And then in 1537, we have the small called Articles, S-M-A-L-C-A-L-D. This is another Lutheran creed or statement of faith. And then in 1546, Martin Luther died. And so we have the end of Martin Luther's life.
So you said that 1530 was the starting of the Lutheran Church.
Well, you can't really put a good date on it unless you say maybe when he was excommunicated. That separated him too. But a lot of people date it from here because when the emperor said, "No, the religion is Catholic, not Lutheran," it made a real strong breach and break. So I suppose you could draw a modern analogy. If somebody said, "We are moving against you, we don't accept this," then it kind of solidifies you, you know, as you stick together and we are the Lutherans and we believe this and we're going to practice this anyway, and it solidified them. Maybe I shouldn't say it's the official beginning. I didn't really mean that. I just mean it made them into a distinct group even more than they were before. There are two other events after his life, which we'll get to in a minute. Let me talk just briefly then about the Lutheran Church that Martin Luther founded. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say. The Lutheran Church is actually quite Catholic. Among Protestant denominations, you would say the Anglican Church is very Catholic and the Lutheran Church is very Catholic. Luther rejected 5 of the 7 Catholic sacraments. He only kept 2, baptism and communion, and so he is biblical on these points. It is true, however, that if you define a sacrament like the Catholics do, a religious work or rite that confers God's grace on you, then even baptism and communion, of course, are not truly sacraments. He did drop the idolatry of images and prayers to saints. He also dropped the doctrine of purgatory. And he taught that worship services were to be in the vernacular, the regular language of the people. Luther said he tried to ascertain the New Testament church service. Now we say he didn't really get back to it, you know. We don't know what their church services were like, really. And the Lutheran service is not really like a New Testament church service. In fact, the order for a typical service in Luther's day was this. They came together, first had a hymn in German. They took, they had a responsive reading then, usually from the Psalms. That means the minister reads and then the people read with him. And the epistle for the day was read, which is a little selected portion of Scripture. And then they all sang a hymn together. And then the gospel for the day was sung by the minister. And that is, the minister sang in a song form, a little section from one of the gospels. And then they all recited the Nicene Creed together. And then they had a sermon on the, whatever, the gospel. And then they all recited the Lord's Prayer together. And then the pastor had a few minutes to give an exhortation on anything he wanted. And then they took communion, and they took communion every week. And the consecration of the communion emblems were sung by the minister. And then they took a collection of money. And then they had a benediction prayer and were dismissed. Now we say, this is a nice Lutheran church service, but it isn't what they did in New Testament times, we're sure. He also said, candles and robes are optional. Martin Luther continued to wear the black robes of the Catholic Church. He did change the elements of holy water, though. He still used it when he baptized people, but he omitted the salt and the spittle and the oil from the holy water. Apparently, the elements of holy water are water, salt, and oil, and spittle. This is the recipe or formula you use to make it. And probably means Luther discontinued the use of special holy water and just used regular holy water, which is regular water used for the ordinance of baptism. Now, we would say, of course, biblically, John the Baptist used Jordan water, and so it's not any particular special water. He just used the regular old water in the river. And so I'm not sure you could really call it holy water. He also recommended that when people confess their sins to the priest, they do it privately. And so they can come to him and confess their sins still, like they did as Catholics. He did retain the term Mass, though, as the name of his church service. And they did still hold services in Latin. He continued the practice of genuflecting, that is, kneeling in church. You bow your knee to receive communion. They did that. And he continued the practice of elevating the host, that is, before communion, he had the pieces of bread on a plate, and he elevated them and sung the consecration over these things, and then brought it back down and served it to the people. That's Catholic too. But he certainly made the sermon more prominent, and making the exhortation, anything the minister wants, is an improvement over the Catholic Church. They usually had three services every Sunday. They had one very early in the morning for the servants. And then they had Mass, which is either at 9 or 10 in the morning. And in the afternoon, they had another Lutheran church service. And on other days of the week, they held church services in Wittenberg. On Monday and Tuesday nights, they had a church service where they studied the Ten Commandments, the Nicene Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And so they went over those things over and over and over and over and over again. And then on Wednesdays, they studied the Gospel of Matthew. On Saturdays, they studied the Gospel of John. And on Thursdays, they studied the Epistles. So they had Bible study and preaching almost every night of the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Saturday, and Sunday. Friday was the only day they didn't do anything. Luther did a few innovative things. For example, he put into practice the visitation program some Protestant churches use today. That is, pastors visit their congregation members in their homes. And they go from house to house to see if you're sick or if you're well or if you're doing well spiritually. And this visitation program showed, he said, the pastors and the people are without restraint. He also said, the pastors are without income, ignorant, indifferent, demoralized, and drunk. Those are his own Lutheran pastors. And he said, the peasants learn nothing, know nothing, abuse all liberty, cease to pray and confess their sins, are bare of all religion, despise the ministers as they do the Pope. And so he's saying, my own people are ignorant and really aren't living as Christians very well. And so he imposed stricter laws in the Lutheran Church in order to restore order. Now, we've learned in our church that stricter laws are not the way to get people to live for God. You know, we ought to have learned that already by the 4,000 years in the Old Testament. You know, isn't it true that in Adam and Eve's time, they had less laws than they had later? Sure it is. In the days of Moses, boy, they added all kinds of laws. And then even after that, as God added things in the Bible, I suppose you could say in a loose way, God added more laws. But in the New Testament, the law is holy, but it was fulfilled by Christ, and now we're just forgiven of all the ordinances of the law written against us, and God wants the law written in the heart. That's the way to get somebody to live for God. And the clearest illustration I know of this is to take some real obvious sins that you and I would never do, like murder, you know. You don't need a law to tell you not to murder, do you? No, you wouldn't do that anyway. It's just automatic in your heart that you would never do that. You just feel that way inside. And see, that's what God wants with all of his laws. Just like you feel about that one, that's what he wants with all of them. So you don't need 10 laws written in stone, do not do this. You just automatically do it. One problem Luther had is that the Elector Frederick insisted upon appointing who would be pastor in each local church. He had to submit to this, although he didn't like it. Another thing that happened is the issue of infant baptism. Martin Luther continued to practice infant baptism. But down in Switzerland, there was a large movement of Anabaptists. And remember, this is going on at the same time Martin Luther is ministering. And so there was a row between the Anabaptists of Switzerland, and some of whom lived in Germany too, but the movement really started here, and the Lutherans in Wittenberg. The Anabaptists started out as a break from Zwingli and a Reformed church. There were two main men who founded the movement, Conrad Grebel, G-R-E-B-E-L, and Felix Manz. Conrad Grebel and Felix Manz. Now, they did not call themselves Anabaptists. The name Anabaptist means re-baptizers. A-N-A means re, and then of course Baptists means those who believe in baptism. And so they are re-baptizers. The Anabaptist Church believed in immersion after conversion. That was their way of saying it. In other words, in order to be baptized, you must be born again. And then when you are baptized, you're baptized by immersion, not by sprinkling or pouring. And that's the issue. They said infant baptism is no baptism. They said Luther has stopped halfway. They decided to break with tradition. They said baptism is a voluntary act after repentance and faith in Christ. They were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Lutherans. Now, according to Philip Schaff, it's volume 7, page 607. According to Philip Schaff, Luther immersed infants. Now, most historians will tell you the Lutherans practiced sprinkling, and the Anabaptists practiced immersion. John Calvin, leader of the French Reformation, said that baptism could be either immersion or sprinkling. What we have found is that most Protestant denominations today do not forbid immersion. They just don't practice it. And so if you requested to be baptized by immersion in their denomination, they would permit it. So it isn't really that they're against immersion. They just don't practice it. For practical reasons, they say it's easier to just sprinkle, and so that's what they do. Now we say, well, maybe it's easier, but it violates the typology, and it's not what God said. We refute this just by the terms themselves in the Scripture. On the grounds of the language itself, baptizo means to immerse. Therefore, it does not mean to sprinkle or to pour. And we don't believe changing a typological picture is permitted by Christ. You know, you might say, well, it's easier to use water for communion than wine because it costs less money. But see, you don't just change it because it's easier. You do it because it's what God said. Moses changed the type too when he smote the rock instead of speaking to it. See, you're not supposed to beat the truth out of Christ. You're supposed to just ask him and he will give you what you need. You don't go up to Christ and beat him with a rod to get something out of him. That's what Moses did. And so he violated the typology. And for that, he was sent to Mount Nebo to die. You know, so we say there's danger in this. Anyway, Luther included the Catholic formula of exorcism of demons and the sign of the cross when he baptized infants. This irked the Anabaptists. They said, Luther's view is Catholic. And it certainly is. Karlstadt, Luther's associate, held the Anabaptist view. But when they argued about it, he was defeated by Martin Luther, so in Wittenberg they practiced immersion of infants. Finally, Luther acted against the Anabaptists, and Saxony was cleared of all Anabaptists. Luther wrote, rather hastily, a tract against the Anabaptists in 1528. In the shape of a letter to two unnamed ministers, he said, I know well enough that Balthazar Hubmore quotes me, among others, by name in his blasphemous book on rebaptism, as if I were of his foolish mind. But I take comfort in the fact that neither friend nor foe will believe such a lie, since I have sufficiently in my sermon shown my faith in infant baptism. And then he expressed his dissent from the harsh and cruel treatment of the Anabaptists, and maintained that they ought to be resisted only by the word of God and by arguments, not to kill them by fire and sword, unless they preach insurrection against the civil magistrate. At the same time, he ungenerously depreciated the constancy of their martyrs and compared the Anabaptist martyrs to the Jewish martyrs at the destruction of Jerusalem and the Donatist martyrs in early Christianity. In other words, he's saying, sure, the Protestants martyred these other Protestants, but it's their own fault. They were intolerant. They were stubborn. If they would have just repented and admitted infant baptism, then we wouldn't have killed them. You know, see, he's saying, same thing. Not me, but let Henry blame himself if he's taken rough treatment at my hands. It's that same thing. He thought it served the papists right to be troubled with such sectarian people from the devil in punishment for not tolerating the gospel. Luther's arguments in this letter against the Anabaptists are as follows. Number one, what he's going to do, this is a letter by Martin Luther against immersion after conversion. He's arguing against the truth. Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to bring up the objections Anabaptists make to him, and he's going to answer them. So, number one, infant baptism is wrong because it comes from the Pope.
who is Antichrist.
This is what the Anabaptist said to Martin Luther. Infant baptism is wrong because it comes from the Pope, who is Antichrist. I'm quoting Luther's letter. But then we ought to reject the scriptures and Christianity itself, which we have in common with Rome. Christ found many abuses among the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jewish people, but did not reject the Old Testament. He told his disciples to observe their doctrines. Matthew 23:3. So here Luther pays a tribute to the Roman Church and supports it by the very fact that the Pope is Antichrist, and reveals his tyranny in the temple of God, that is, in the Christian Church, not outside of it. By such an argument, the Anabaptists weaken the cause of Christianity and deceive themselves. Now, I think Luther is right on this subject right here. That is not a valid argument against infant baptism. This is a logical fallacy of guilt by association. You say, the Pope believes it, therefore it's wrong because what the Pope believes is wrong. Well, not everything the Pope believes is wrong. Only some things the Pope believes are wrong. And this happens to be one of them, but you couldn't prove that it is by that argument alone. So Luther says, okay, if you say, if the Pope believes it, we reject it. Then reject Christianity. Good argument. Luther's right. Number two, infants know nothing of their baptism and have to learn of it afterwards from their parents. So we just say, infants don't know they were baptized. That's the Anabaptist view. Luther says, but we know nothing of our natural birth and many other things except on the testimony of others. True, Luther is right that we don't know things unless our parents tell us. But when it comes to the matter of baptism and the matter of your faith in Christ, we think the Anabaptists have a point here. If you submit your soul to Jesus Christ, you should at least know you're doing it and not have someone else do it for you and then tell you later that you did it. So we say, baptism is a matter of religious faith and it must be done knowingly and willingly. It's participated in by you. You do it in obedience to Christ. Number three, infants cannot believe. The Anabaptists told Luther, therefore they shouldn't be baptized. Luther denied this, and he appealed to the word of Christ, who declared children fit for the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 19:14. And he also appealed to the example of John the Baptist, who believed in his mother's womb. And he said, Luke 1:41. So let's look at 1:41. John the Baptist, before he was born, in the womb he believed. And so he's using that as an argument to say, oh yes they can, Luke 1:41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now we say that's a fine misinterpretation and assumption. It doesn't say he believed, it says he leaped. So that's all you could prove from that. You could have a doctrine of leaping, but no doctrine of believing, because it doesn't say that. Reformed ministers, while admitting the capacity or germ of faith in infants, base infant baptism on the vicarious faith of parents. They use the covenant blessing of Abraham, which extends to his seed, Genesis 17:7. Luther mentions this also. Pastor says that Luther taught that the Holy Spirit gives a baby faith to believe. Now, if this is true, it's probably just part of his Calvinistic view that God does it instead of you doing it. Number four, the absence of a command to baptize children. So the Anabaptist says, okay, there's no command to baptize children in the New Testament. So why are you doing it, Luther? Luther says, they are included in the command to baptize all nations, Matthew 28:19. The burden of proof lies on the Anabaptists to show that infant baptism is forbidden in the Bible before they abolish such an old and venerable institution of the whole Christian church. We say, now wait a minute. The burden of proof lies on the Anabaptists to show it is forbidden. That is not true. Hermeneutically, that is wrong. You would not say, well, the example I usually give, this is so obvious, is this. Somebody says, Jesus Christ is Mickey Mouse. The burden of proof is on you to disprove it. No, the burden of proof is on you to prove it. Why we should believe what you're telling us to believe. You're the one who said, he is something that we don't believe. Now, Luther says, I baptize infants. The burden of proof is on the Anabaptists to show it's forbidden. No. If you say infants must be baptized, it is you who posits the statement, and therefore it is you who must prove it. The burden of proof does not lie on anybody to show something is forbidden. It lies on you to prove that your doctrine is true. And then, number five, Martin Luther says, among the positive arguments, he uses the analogy of circumcision. Now, these are Luther's own arguments. A, the analogy of circumcision. And somebody tell me, how would Luther argue from circumcision to show that baptism of infants is valid? What would he say? Why? Craig?
Because they circumcise babies.
Yes. And therefore what?
So they had nothing to do with that. Therefore, why should I have anything to do with baptism?
Okay. That's right. They circumcised babies just a few days old, 8 days old. And the Bible says in Colossians 2:11-13, that we are circumcised with Christ, comma, buried with him in baptism. And so circumcision represents baptism. So he says, which is spiritual circumcision. And so he says, since circumcision represents baptism and they circumcise babies, we must then baptize babies. Okay. Is circumcision proof? Yes or no? And if not, why not? How would you reply to that? Sounds good. Shaking your head no.
I'd say circumcision is more helpful.
Yes, but if a health law represents typologically a New Testament ordinance and the type was done to babies, why isn't the ordinance done to babies? Yes, sure. He was right. Colossians 2:11-13. Circumcision does represent baptism. I'll read it to you. It says it right here in the New Testament. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So, the circumcision made without hands is baptism.
Would you argue that circumcision was more of a ceremonial law of the Old Testament, where baptism comes after repentance as a faith, and represents the New Testament?
Yeah, that's true. That would be another argument, but you're not getting at the real core argument. What's he doing? He's saying, you take what they did in the Old Testament to babies, and that's what you do in the New Testament to babies. Yes?
Circumcision was no longer necessary for salvation in the New Testament, whereas baptism is. Where baptism was more of a New Testament example of your faith, or New Testament.
Okay, now if I was Luther, I would say, well, that proves my point. Because circumcision is no longer necessary. Now you've got to do this. And you're not doing it. Sure it does. They did it to babies, and now you do the spiritual thing to babies. Can't you think of an argument? Just think about it. What do they do when they circumcise people?
Well, I was going to say, that represents cutting off flesh. Well, then you have to be a new birth before you baptize.
Now she's on to something.
Yeah.
You're born in the flesh, and you're not very old when you're born in the flesh. You're zero, you know. And you're just a few days, and this happens. Now, we're talking about a spiritual birth, which can happen at any age. And so as long as it's a few days after your spiritual birth, then it wouldn't matter how old you were. That would be an analogy, right? Okay, that's one argument. Now, there's another one. Think about the natural process of circumcision. What is true about that that isn't true about baptism that Luther forgot?
That circumcision has to be done at a certain time. You have to be a certain days old. You have to do it like the first 10 days or you're really dangerous. Like baptism,
what are you doing? Yeah, well, the Bible said in Leviticus 12:3 to do it on the eighth day. So it told you exactly when to do it. And the Bible doesn't tell you when to do it in the New Testament age. But that wouldn't necessarily prove that you don't do it to babies. Because you could still do it to babies, but it's just not defined if you do it the fifth day they're born, or the eighth day they're born, or the 12th day they're born. But you still do it to babies.
Well, the male-female thing, you can't circumcise females. You can only circumcise males. And so,
well, that's kind of an obvious point, isn't it?
In the New Testament, the male-females, then
they wouldn't
be baptized.
If you say this, that's the point I'm looking for. If you say this, what they did to babies in the Old Testament, you do to babies in the New Testament, what would the doctrine be? You only baptize baby boys, right? Okay, good for you. You got it. Took a while, but here's what I say. You must disassociate the actions involved from the symbolism intended. The point on circumcision isn't they did it to babies, therefore we do it to babies. The point on circumcision is the uncleanness of the flesh. So that is the symbolic part, not the age of the one circumcised. If you go by the attributes of the individual who is circumcised, then you could only baptize male babies, not female ones, because only baby boys have the capability to be circumcised. Some people... Okay. Let me read Leviticus 12:3. Let's make sure... Yeah, Leviticus 12:3 says they are to circumcise on the eighth day. Okay.
See, I want to make this
Thank you. And then he used another argument. He said, there are cases of family baptisms in the Bible. And so Luther gave examples of the baptism of babies in Scripture. Now, we say this will be interesting. In what cases did they baptize babies in the Bible? Well, here are his scriptures. Acts 2:39. Okay, it says, repent and be baptized, for the promise is unto you and to your children. And so they say, see, you baptize children. What would you say about that? Well, what's it say in verse 38? Repent. Now, if you say you're talking about a baby, they say, repent and be baptized, for the promise is unto your children. Well, if you say repent, then that means the baby has to repent and be baptized. And since it can't, it doesn't apply to him. Besides, when it says, for the promise is unto you, it's talking about Holy Spirit baptism, not water baptism. Okay, another scripture. Acts 16:15. These are Martin Luther's arguments. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, abide here. This is Lydia of the city of Thyatira. She got saved, and it says, when she was baptized and her household. Okay, so he says there, see, there's the babies being baptized. What would you say about that? Hmm? Yeah, it doesn't say babies. It's an assumption how old her household members were. He's assuming there were babies there. There's no context to prove or disprove how old they are, and therefore this scripture does not prove what Martin Luther said it did. Acts 16:33. This is the Philippian jailer, and it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So there they are, the jailer and his whole family. They're all baptized. What would you say to that? Again, same thing, isn't it? It doesn't say how old the kids were, if there were any kids. So you can't prove it from this. Besides, if you look in the context of verse 33, you'll see there couldn't be babies. Because it says in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So that shows that everybody in his house had the word of God spoken unto them. That means there weren't any babies there. Because you would not say, now Sally, you need to repent. And Bobby, you too, you're not born again yet. And then you go to the baby, and you too, Gretchen, repent, you know, little tiny baby. You wouldn't do that. You don't speak the word of God to a baby like that. No way. So that context shows that isn't true. And then it says, after they got saved, verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So it says they all believed. So that proves this one didn't have any babies. And then 1 Corinthians 1:16. This is his last scripture on babies that got baptized. And it says, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. And I'd say, again, there's no proof, because the Bible does not have the word children or babies. Therefore, you cannot prove they were there. It's an assumption to say they were there. Okay.